We're going to be in Romans chapter 5 again. We're going to read 1 through 5 for context and focus in on 6 through 8 this morning. So hear with me the Word of God. Oh, let's stand for that. In honor of reading God's Word, if able, would you please stand with me? Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through him, we have also obtained access by faith into His grace in which we stand. And we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. Not only that, but we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance. Endurance produces character. Character produces hope. And hope does not put us to shame because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. For while we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would dare even to die. But God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. You may be seated now. All right, so the question before us is, does God really, really love you? And does that statement that God loves you have any meaning? I feel like that's something that is often said in a trite way. Well, God's love. God loves everybody. God loves people. We sort of assume this, but I want to argue that to take that love for granted is, as perhaps is done often, is really not to have experienced it at all. It's impossible to take this for granted. Maybe we're superimposing an idea of love that we've seen in movies or books or we've experienced in life and saying that's what God's life is like or God's love for us is like. But I want to argue that the love of God transcends any love you could ever experience, any love you could ever witness in life. Now, there are echoes of it in our lives, but the real deal is unlike any love you'd ever know. And that's the heart of the matter today, is that a justified believer not only has a peace with God, certainty, and then he or she has the Holy Spirit to guide and teach, but we know the love of God in a majestic way, that God would love me and do this for me. So we've seen that justification brings benefits, that this gospel of justification by faith alone through grace in Christ alone, not by works, allows us to see God's love demonstrated for us in a way that we couldn't before. If we mix works in there, the damage that we do is catastrophic because we seek to make the love of God dependent upon us. Are we lovable enough? Now, you congregation, you church have loved me well. But I could be honest, I mean, I don't know, if I started preaching worse sermons, like or being worse to you, like sinning against you, it'd be really hard to love me, right? If I started hurting you in some way and not doing my job faithfully, right? It would be really difficult to just love me and you know, be thankful and grateful for me. Now that you know what I'm saying, there's almost a way we smuggle in works all the time to the way we love people. We think about people in light of works. We think about that's the way God relates to us. If we stopped being as good, if we stopped going to church, we stopped, repenting, if we stopped doing everything else we do for God, then we might see if He loves us or not. We don't know. But there's a certainty that's going to occur if you see what this says that's going to change your life. It's going to make life worth living. It's going to make life in color for us here. It's going to inspire you. So, do you know what justification means? It's that God has dealt with your sins upon Jesus on His cross, and He deals with you who are justified as He deals with His only begotten Son. God the Father loves you and provides a substitute on your behalf that we would have eternal, everlasting fellowship and love between ourselves and our God and our Maker. That's the most surprising and most wonderful thing imaginable. And so only a justified believer knows that, that he or she is loved in that way by the Son. All right, so let me give you an example of this and how what I anticipate will happen with you today. There's a story I heard one time about George Washington, there should be a picture of him up there. Yes, oh, actually, you've seen that old picture of George Washington. It's on the dollar bills. It's on everything. It's on our history books. It's a big deal. He's a big deal. Well, in 1783, he was General George Washington. And what was going on was there was a sort of a mutiny among the officers and the army. And they were growing distrustful and frustrated with the Congress because they weren't getting paid. And so there's a letter going around, a secret letter, where they're going to cause a mutiny. And we would not have a United States if this event doesn't happen, where George Washington calls a meeting with everyone and that's in power in the military, and he chastises them. And then when he finishes, he takes out a letter out of his pocket that he received from Congress. And he hesitated for a moment. He started fumbling around with the letter. He's like, I can't read it. I'm blind. The years of service to the country has led him to be almost blind. And so he takes glasses out of his pocket and puts them on. And this man demonstrated love for his country in his sacrifice. His eyes have gone. He'd given of his own body. And most of the men sitting there, it says in the history books, is that their eyes were filled with tears. What he said in the letter was irrelevant because they saw him who'd given and served, and within minutes, they voted unanimously to support Congress and not revolt. And it's a quiet act of expressing sacrificial love for the country inspired them to follow him. And that's an amazing, I think, example of what is demonstrated in the text, is the sacrificial love of God for us. And it says in John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him shall not perish. And when I first heard that verse, and it's on pictures, at football games, John 3:16 is on signs, and it's a very famous verse, but when I first heard that verse, I thought, man, that is so cool. The world is so big. There's so many people in the world, right? It is so amazing that God would love the world, that he would give Jesus for the world. But when you look at the word in the Greek text of the New Testament, word, a world, has a connotation of opposition towards God. So God loved his enemies. He loved his opponents. He so loved the opponents or the enemies that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in them shall not perish but have everlasting life. That unlocks the mystery of that verse that's not often seen as you look at what Romans 5:6 says. What's going to happen here is you're going to see four attributes of the people who are loved by God that are expressed. It says first that this sinner who is justified is powerless. Now, Paul uses that term there to describe us and to characterize human inability. Human inability. You know, we all see that our bodies will die eventually. We cannot overcome any obstacle. And in 1 Corinthians 15:43, Paul uses the same word, speaking of the body, is sown in weakness, and it will be raised in power. 1 Corinthians 15:43. So each of us who are loved by God are helpless and powerless and without strength. In what way? We have a lot of strength to do things. We can choose if I want to drink sweet tea or unsweetened tea or water or milk, or I can choose what I want for lunch. I can choose what socks to put on. I can really care about these things. But what I'm powerless to do is obey him and to make God love me. I'm powerless to save myself. I can't keep the law. That's what the Bible teaches me in Romans 3. And so he says, God loved the weak in verse 6. While we were still weak, at the right time. So the powerlessness new here is we're unable to save ourselves. It's not an expression of our necessary sinfulness, but you look at it, that's expressed in the next thing. It says, at the right time, it says that God sent Christ to die for the ungodly. We mentioned that earlier in the service. Ungodly here pertains to living without regard to religious belief or practice. Ungodly. I think about a time where I was in a casino watching a concert with my wife. I don't often frequent casinos. And I was like, what is a casino like? I went in and it was like, I saw everyone there just sitting there plugging slot machines and looking miserable. And I sort of started to judge them. I was like, man, these people are wasting their lives putting all this stuff in there. And I'm like, hey, what do you think about that? Whatever you think about gambling or doing these things. At that time, I thought, man, those people have no regard for my religion. And I want to say that's the picture of someone that God loves. Someone who has no regard for religion. No regard for Christ. The ungodly. That's who he has loved. Think about where you put that line in your mind and start to feel pride of, well, those are the people that are unreligious or unrighteous, right? And you think, well, that's what I was. I had no regard for Jesus. I was living without regard for him. And I could care less about him. We all had that point in our lives where we're changed, right? And so he or she who is loved by God is ungodly. No regard for him. Number three, he or she who is loved by God was unrighteous. Now it says in verse 7 that a man who, for one will scarcely die for a righteous man or person, though perhaps for a good person one would dare to die. So it's like, so there's this righteous and good character here. And it's saying, you think about how many people would die for you, or how many people would you die for? There's a great parable called the Parable of the Good Samaritan, where you've got these religious leaders who see a man who's beaten up on the side of the road, and they just walk by him. And it's like, they're too busy. They couldn't even pick him up and help him, So it's like, you think about like how little love do we see in our world to just care for somebody else, much less die for someone else. It says there at the end of the verse, perhaps for a good person, some noble person, that everyone respects, or maybe a child or a parent, someone might choose to dare even to die. To dare even to die. Why do you think it says dare even to die? Because that, at the end of the day, is our greatest test of love. That is our greatest fear and our greatest sacrifice for either for country or for our family or whatever it is. That is a great test. And that's the ultimate test of do we love. He doesn't say you will dare to pay for someone else's Starbucks, which is a kind gesture. It says someone would even dare to die for them. Like, that's a great gesture. Please pay for other people's coffee. But what is expressed here in comparison is that we are unrighteous and not good. And if you look at human love, it would be very rare that you would see anyone who would die for someone. Very rare. That's the point. But what God does is die for the ungodly, the unrighteous, the bad, the evil. You see, that's God sends Jesus to do that. God gave his son to die for the ungodly, the unrighteous. And John 15 says that that's true love, that a man would lay down his life for the life of his friends. So that's the third point. Finally, it says that he is justified and knows the love of God, knows that he was a sinner. He or she was a sinner. And notice that in verse 8, it says, but God shows his love for us. So he's present tense, demonstrating or showing his love for us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. So demonstrating, so for Paul, who was writing years after the event of Christ's death, says that that death remains a present and glorious reality that God demonstrates his love in. You see what I'm saying here? It's not just a past event, but it today demonstrates the love of God. In other words, you cannot see or show the love of God without the cross. That is the situation. If you want to know the love of God, it's not just a general sentimental love. It is expressed particularly in that particular way. That is how God demonstrates his love. Okay, now you might say, well, I feel like I've felt God's love in other ways. But the principal way is Christ's death, and then all the benefits we receive from that, because we have no expectation of God's love outside of that, what he accomplishes at the cross, namely our justification and his resurrection. So as you think about that, he's saying that while we were yet sinners, Jesus died for us. He could have just said, he demonstrates his love and that he died for us. But what he's done here is he's strung together these pearls of adjectives of we are powerless or weak, can't save ourselves. We're ungodly, we're unrighteous, and we're sinners. And saying that demonstrates the love of God. He could have just used pronouns, but he used adjectives to express the object of the love of God. He gives the greatest gift to the most unworthy recipients. He could have said Christ died for us, but he says he died for the ungodly. He could have said died for us, but he died for us while we were yet sinners. He makes it clear. It's very intentional. He wants to show us the nature of God's love. It wasn't because we were lovable that God loved us, but he loved us in order to make us lovely. You see, that's the great difference of God's love in us, is that our love is pretty reciprocal. We look at things that are lovely and we love those things. We say we love this or that because we find it to be desirable. We don't pick the worst things and say, man, I love traffic. I love getting kicked in the shins. No one loves that. That is not, that's not something we love, but that's exactly, we're the kind of shin kick to God. I mean, we are that. We are not desirable. The Jesus Storybook Bible summarizes the temptation of Eve in saying, the snake's words hissed in her ears and sunk down deep into her heart like poison. Have y'all read that, kids? The serpent's words hissed in her ears and sunk down deep into her heart like poison. Does God love me? Eve wondered. Suddenly she didn't know anymore. And the serpent whispered, just trust me. You don't need God. One small taste, that's all. You'll be happier than you could ever dream. Why did she trust this creature? She could see him. He made promises to her. How many times do we trust people who make promises to us? We can see them. And they betray us. You know, Eve picked up the fruit, ate. Adam ate the fruit as well. And a terrible lie, it says in the text, came into the world. It would never leave. It would live on in every human heart, whispering to every one of God's children, God doesn't love me. That's the lie that exists. And so she goes on to say, Sally Lloyd-Jones says, no, the Bible isn't a book of rules or a book of heroes. The Bible is most of all a story. It's an adventure story about a young hero who comes from a far country to win back his lost treasure. It is a love story about a brave prince who leaves his palace, his throne, everything to rescue the one he loves. It's like the most wonderful of fairy tales that has come true in real life. And she says, in conclusion, all the stories of the Bible are telling one story of how God loves his children and comes to rescue them. It takes the Bible to tell that story, the whole Bible, and the center of the story is a baby. Every story whispers that baby's name. He is like the missing piece of the puzzle. Once you've seen what the baby does, you understand that the baby did that for me. He came and took on flesh. He suffered, he was betrayed, and he died, and he rose for my justification. The pieces fit together, and suddenly you see the Lord obtained my salvation through Jesus Christ. He died so that I might live. You see, the Son of Man came to seek and save the lost. He came to serve and give his life as a ransom for many. Human love at its best will motivate a person to give his life up for a truly good person. Yes, a truly lovable person. But Christ sent by God, died not for righteous, godly, wonderful, lovable people, but for sinners, undeserving people. And therefore, God's love is far greater and also more dependable because it did not ever depend upon my worthiness. So it will not sometime diminish in the future when I behave badly, when I am not up to the standard. I didn't gain it, I can't lose it. Show the slide here of the gymnast. That's the Jesus Storybook Bible pieces of the puzzle. That's the next one. Yeah, so this is the gymnast who won the overall gold medal, right? You'll notice on the first picture, that's the before picture, that's where she's stretching. That looks painful. And notice she has a boot on her foot. Like, that is, she's been involved in back-breaking work, hamstring tearing work, if that's me, where she has got her ankles all bandaged up there, and then she's standing there with the gold medal. As we expressed last week, that is true love because it's sacrificial. She loves her craft. She loves her sport and pays of her own body for it. She gives her own body for that gold medal. She loves the sport. And that's what it takes for us to know the love of God, to know the love, the sacrifice he expressed for us. John Newton in Amazing Grace says, "Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now I'm found, was blind, but now I see." For context, that man was a crew member of a slave ship. And then he was also enslaved on the ship because he got sideways with the captain. And so he knows what it is to enslave and to be a slave. And then at one point, his ship was almost sank, and the baggage shifted in such a way that it plugged up a hole in the ship, and they were able to make it and not drown. And as he thought of that, he believes at that point God saved him. And many, many, many years later, after still believing in slavery and still enslaving people and whatnot, he has a stroke. And after recovering from the stroke, he becomes an Anglican priest, and he wrote a hymn like Amazing Grace. And in the year in which he died, William Wilberforce and others took a pamphlet he wrote against slavery and outlawed slavery. He saw the love of God in him setting him free from death and ultimately his sins, and he sought to spend his life preaching about that and writing songs about that and seeking to find ways to serve others who are oppressed. And so you notice that Paul finds in this text a descriptor of us that puts us in the most perilous condition, the most oppressed condition, the most enslaved condition. We are ungodly, unrighteous, powerless, and sinners. And that's how God demonstrates his love for us, by saving the unsavable, if it's up to us. And you notice, that's how he loves us. If you notice on the cross, when Jesus was crucified, he was crucified between two thieves, right? Two thieves. And then what happened? There were people, he was stripped naked. They took his garments, and the soldiers mocked him and gambled for his garments. And what did Jesus say for him there? "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." He's forgiving the ungodly. He's forgiving the gambling soldiers who hate him, who have no regard for him, who are ungodly. God's love for us was totally motivated by nothing in us but all of him. It's unmerited. It's not dependent upon you. It's never going to depend on you. It will never change, and it's permanent. That gives you so much hope. Doesn't it give you hope? It gives me hope that when I feel like I ought to be stamped out, and God ought to hate me? I know that he doesn't, because Jesus has spoken for me. He said, Father, forgive them. So when Christians sin, we've got three things we can do. One, we can become hardened by our sin. Two, we can sink into despair and say, it's over. I'm a waste. I've wasted my life. But the only course of action for a Christian is to become sensitive to our sin, but also increasingly to know the forgiveness that is ours based upon the blood of Christ. Don't run from the exposure of your sin. You can have quite a bit of assurance that Jesus died for that sin. He died for you and was before you and loved you before you loved him. That is the good news, and that's life-changing. We know love because God loved us and sent his son to be a satisfaction for our sins. We know him because he loved us through the cross, through the resurrection of Jesus. And in spite of everything, as Sally Lloyd-Jones says, God loved his children, would never stop loving them, never giving up, unbreaking, always and forever love. And that changes you. John, who wrote the Gospel of John and three letters in the New Testament and the Revelation, he changed his name in the gospel to what? The disciple whom Jesus loved. What a great way to define yourself. What a great identity to take on. The disciple whom Jesus loved. It doesn't matter what my name is. I'm the disciple who Jesus loved. I don't care if you know my name. I'm the disciple that Jesus loved. That's what I care that you know about. Jesus loved me. There's nothing else worth living for. That Jesus loved me. That is the most important thing I could ever know. So as the first parents, Adam and Eve, left the garden, God promised he's going to send his son to destroy the serpent and to bring you back. And that's the same promise we have today. We're waiting. We're not there yet. We have the promise that we're justified, but we still have a lot of things to do, a lot of things to accomplish, a lot God's called us to do. And in doing that, we're going to have to go back repeatedly to the assurance that he does love us. And this is the climax of redemptive history. In the Old Testament, Zechariah 12 says that they, the house of David, will look on the one they have pierced. Zechariah 12:10. And the pierced one is the one who was jabbed in the side with a spear. He's the one who was pierced in his hands, in his head. He's the pierced one. He's the one who suffered for our iniquities. And the pinnacle of human history is when those who crucified him look on him and say, that is my Savior. That is my Savior. He suffered once for all for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the Spirit. Let's pray.